Let's pray again for God's help as we come to his word. Father, thank you for Genesis 1 and 2. Thank you for this account that tells us so much about you and so much about ourselves and so much about those who surround us. And Lord, I'm praying for your help as we come to listen to what you've said, your help to understand it, your help to believe it, your help to respond to it. And I'm asking, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, this encounter with your truth would be transformative for us. We need you, and you've promised, Lord, that your word will do what you've said it will do. So do that here for us today, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. In his book, What Do You Think of Me? Why Do I Care? Edward Welch wrote the following. He said, so much of life comes down to following three questions. Oh, sorry. So much of life comes down to the following three questions. Who is God? Who am I? Who are these other people? You might not wake up in the morning with these questions on your mind. In fact, you might never have asked these questions. But as a human being, these questions are a part of your DNA. You will find them sneaking around in your anger, happiness, contentment, jealousy, sadness, fear, guilt, cutting, sense of purpose, life meaning, decision making, moral choices about sex, friendships, school, work, and so on. And then he goes on to give examples of how specific struggles we have provide answers to those three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And who are these other people? These are really, really helpful questions. I use them sometimes when I'm talking to people in my office. I will use them with myself when I'm struggling with things. Who is God right now? In the midst of this particular question I have or this particular struggle, what am I believing about God? Who am I? What am I believing about myself right now? How am I understanding myself, viewing myself? And third, who are these other people? What am I thinking about these people around me? How am I perceiving them, understanding them? What do I believe about them? So in his book, Welch gives the example of how jealousy answers these questions. Okay, so when you're struggling with jealousy, how are you answering these three questions? So here's what he says. Who is God? Well, he's someone who should give me what I want. That's how jealousy answers that question. Who am I? I deserve better. Better looks, better athletic ability, a better boyfriend or girlfriend. Or I am a judge authorized to stand over others. How does jealousy answer the question, who are these other people? They're below me. They have things that I deserve more than them. So that's an example of pulling apart a sin or a struggle along the lines of those three questions and how helpful they can be. And so asking ourselves those questions, it's a really helpful practice when we're struggling and even when we're not struggling. Who is God? Who am I? Who are these other people? And I'd go so far as to suggest, so Welch says, so much of life is about these questions. I would go so far as to suggest that many, if not most, of the problems in our individual lives and the problems in our world today come from not answering these questions truthfully. When we have the wrong answers, the untruthful answers to these questions, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble, a lot of pain. And that's why our passage is so important today. I mean, our passage today has always been important. It's about how we were made and why and some really important questions. But I think it's especially important for us at a time in history when so many people are so confused about who God is, and who they are, and who everybody else is. And today's passage is kind of like a compass in the middle of all this confusion, because it brings us back to the very beginning when God created us in his image, and it tells us at the most fundamental level who we are. And we shouldn't be surprised that it tells us who we are by telling us more about God, right? That's what we've been seeing in Genesis 1 so far, right? God's the main character. And this passage today, even though it's about the creation of mankind, God is the main character. God is the one who speaks, who acts, who does. And that's really, in some ways, the summary of this whole message. Our identity comes from God. Who we are gets defined by who made us. So as we walk through these verses, we're gonna uncover these things. And here's how we're going to organize this material. We're going to organize it around five more statements. And I didn't plan, actually, just so you know, that these sermons in Genesis would all kind of have the same type of outline. But we're going to get five more statements here about God. And from that, we're gonna get into this other material. So here's the five statements that we're going to see today. Number one, God made us in his image. Number two, God made us male and female. Number three, God gave us a mission. Four, God provided for us. And five, God rested. Those are the five stops that we're going to make today in this passage. And let's pick up the story here in verse 26, which, if you'll remember, last week we left off in day six. And so here we have halfway through day six, God's already made the animals, and then he says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Okay, two big questions we need to ask about this verse. Who is God talking to? And second, what does it mean to be made in God's image? What is that even talking about? Okay, so let's answer the first one. Who is God talking to, right? It's hard to miss the plural. Let us make man in our image. What does that mean? Well, some people have suggested that God is just using a royal we, right? When the Queen of England talks, she doesn't say I, she says we, because I guess when you're important, that's how you talk. Some people think that's what God is doing here. A second suggestion is that God is speaking to his council of angels. That kind of like a king talking to his court, God is talking to his council of his divine court of angels, and he's saying, basically, I've decided to make man. There's a third suggestion here, which is that God is simply speaking to himself. And this is the one that makes the most sense to me, right? It doesn't make sense to me that God would say to the angels, let us make man in our image, because the angels didn't make us, and we're not made in their image. So that doesn't really make sense to me. It makes sense to me that God is talking to himself about making man in his own image. And if that's true, then this verse is another glimpse of the Trinity. We've already seen it earlier where we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And here we've got another glimpse, I believe, of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying to one another, let's do this together. And so God says, let us make man, or mankind, humankind, if you prefer a gender-neutral term, in our image after our likeness. Okay, so second question, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in God's image? And once again, people have given different answers to those questions. There's some people who think that being made in God's image has to do with our physical appearance, the way we look, our bodies, or for some specifically, our faces. And I know there's some Christians who have used this as a reason why we shouldn't wear masks, because they said we're covering up God's image. That just doesn't make sense to me, because God doesn't have a body. That's something that we confess. In some of the confessions of faith, God is spirit, and without getting too deep into it, I mean, I'm just kind of pointing at some bigger discussions here, but it doesn't make sense to me that our bodies could be made in his image. In Philippians 1, right, Philippians 2, when Jesus took on a body, he came in our likeness, and it just suggests this idea that our bodies are aren't the thing that bears his image. Others have suggested that God's image is the abilities we have that the animals don't have. So, for example, some people have said God's image is our ability to reason, to think, or it's our personality, our human personality, or it's our soul. They pointed to these different ideas. And part of the problem with this is no one can really agree on what it is. No one can really come to terms with, yes, this one thing, that is God's image. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, it's interesting. If we look around at the other cultures in the ancient world, we actually see that this idea of being made in God's image and likeness was not a brand new idea. In fact, this would have been a familiar idea to the original readers of Genesis. In Egypt, they believed that Pharaoh was the image of one of their gods, a living statue, if you will. And he was the image of one of their gods, not because of how his body looked, but because of his character, that he was like one of those gods. And Egypt, they believed in all these different gods, and all the gods were different. But the Pharaoh would be an image of one of those gods in that he would act like them. How he behaved, who he was on the inside, reflected the character of that god. And so they would say that he was the image of that god. And this gets pretty close to what I think and what other scholars think is really what the Bible's talking about here. We are made in God's image, which means that we were made to be like God in some measure. Somehow, you and I were created to behave like God in the way that we act and who we are on the inside. Okay, so let's test this idea out. If you were reading Genesis for the first time, okay, so let's say you have no database whatsoever, and you're reading Genesis. What have you learned about God so far? Well, he's a creator. He's organized, right? He made things in 6 days in a very organized way. He separates light from darkness and land from sea. He's systematic. He fills up empty spaces with life. He's a king, right? He has dominion. So is it any coincidence? Is it any coincidence that this is what God says, right? When he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what's the very next thing he says? And let them have dominion. This is verse 26. That means rule, like a king. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then down in verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's a connection between subdue and like walking on something, which is where that idea comes from of putting all things under our feet, like we read about in Psalm 8. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is what we see here, is that being made in God's image means that we were made to be like God. In what way? What does it mean to be like God in his image? It means that we rule over the earth. We fill the earth with living things, our children, right? Or their children. And we rule over the earth under God. So what I'm saying here is when, let me just make this really simple. When verse 26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. He's not changing the subject. Having dominion is a big part of what it means to be made in God's image. It means we're like God in that way. So I see the image of God on display in my three children. They are helpless creators. Right? Whether it's with Lego blocks or sticks lying around in the backyard, they can't help but make things. And one of the ways that I love encouraging them is as they make things and are creative and come and say, "Hey, Dad, look what I did." I'll tell them, this is the image of God on display. You know why you're doing this? You know why you can't stop yourself from making things? It's because you're made in God's image. You're made to be like Him, and He's a creator. That's why you can't stop creating. Kids can't help but exercise dominion. Making up new words for things, right? That's a way we exercise dominion, by naming things or by ruling over their few square feet of the sandbox, or by trying to rule over their siblings. And we're working on that. I see the image of God on display in my wife when she walks into a messy living room and can't be at peace until it's organized and cleaned up. Like God in the 6 days of creation, she separates things and puts them where they belong, and then she's able to rest from her work. It's the image of God. I see the image of God when I read a good novel or watch a well-made movie, and we see authors or directors creating worlds of their own. That's the image of God. These are all small examples of the image of God on display in us. These are ways in which we represent our Creator. And when you start thinking about it this way, you see it all over the place. I was listening to the radio a couple of weeks ago, and someone was talking about how in the early months of the pandemic, they were just, you know, at home, and they would just spend every evening just on their phone, just social media swiping. And they just started to feel just so gross about themselves. So what they did is they put away their phone and they picked up a creative hobby. They started making something, and they just felt like so much more alive. That's the image of God. That's God's image in them. It's because they're like God. And it all starts back here in Genesis. There's some more things we learn about this. Well, being made in the image of God means that people are really important. We might expect, again, based on other stories in the ancient world, that God would make this world and that the rule of this world would be given to the angels. But instead, He gives it to man. Another idea in the ancient world is that humans were created by gods, the gods, right? Because there's a bunch of them. They were created by the gods sort of like as an afterthought. And the main job of humans was to provide food for the gods, right? Oh yeah, we're hungry. What are we going to do about that? Okay, we'll make some people, right? But here, humans are not an afterthought. Humans are the crown of creation. You see that in verse 27 where it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." There's some elements of poetry there. Verse 27 is the high point of this whole chapter. And it's after creating man that God saw all that He had made, verse 31, "And behold, it was very good." Right? So humans aren't an afterthought. Humans are the crown of creation. Living statues of the living God. And that means that we are so significant because God is so significant. So that's the first truth we see here today. That's number one. And don't worry, the other five aren't as long. But number one, God made us in His image to be like Him. We are creation's crown. And there's more to be said about being made in God's image. It's more than just being creative and organized, but those are some of the first places that we see it. Number two, God made us male and female. This is the second truth that we see here. And that's in verse 27, if we just have read this almost statement of poetry. God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then the third phrase, male and female, He created them. This tells us so much that's important for us to know. It tells us, number one, about the equality between men and women. Men and women, male and female, were both created in God's image. We were both created to reflect God, to be like God, to have dominion over the earth together. Second, this tells us that being male and female, this is perhaps one of the most important points here, being male and female was God's idea, not ours. Right? Many people in our world today don't believe that. Many people in our world today believe that gender, maleness and femaleness is a fluid concept. By fluid, you know, it just moves around. And that we get to decide what our gender is, what it means for us to be male or female or neither or both. Here's what an article on dictionary.com says about this. I just thought this was an interesting source. It says this: gender includes a person's perception, understanding, and experience of themselves and roles in society. So it, talking about gender, it's their inner sense about who they're meant to be and how they want to interact with the world. While a person can only change their sex via surgery, one's gender is more fluid and based on how they identify. That's how more and more people in our world today think. And it actually does make sense to think this way if you believe that humans are the result of a blind evolutionary process. If the universe is just one big accident, if there's nothing above our heads than sky and nothing below our feet than dirt, then what's important in life, what's true, what's good, what's beautiful, what's meaningful, it's really up to us to decide. Life is ultimately what we make of it, just like we've been told in so many stories, if there's no God. And if it's true, if we were not created by God, then we call the shots. And that's reflected in that dictionary.com article, which says that gender is someone's inner sense about who they're meant to be and how they want to interact with the world. Right? Who they're meant to be depends on their inner sense. How they interact with the world depends on how they want to interact with the world. And that's how more and more people in our world today are beginning to think and what they believe. But Christians don't believe this. And the reason that Christians don't believe this is because of Genesis 1. This chapter tells us that God made us, that God lovingly calls the shots, that God defines what is important and what is true and what is good and what is beautiful and what is meaningful. And Genesis 1:27 teaches us that manhood and womanhood, maleness and femaleness are not our ideas. These are not concepts that are up to us to decide. Genesis 1:27 says that God created us in his image as male and female. That's just what it says, which means that maleness and femaleness were God's idea, God's plan. We're going to see in the next 2 weeks that God has a specific design for maleness and femaleness. It's not just about our bodies. God had specific roles for Adam and for Eve to play in the great mission that he gave them. So this is one way of seeing it, that he made them both in his image. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at a bit of an instant replay and see how Adam was created first and Eve was created second, and God has specific roles and designs for manhood and womanhood. And all of this, again, is God's prerogative because he made us. And this all goes back to Genesis 1:27. Biological sex and gender are God's idea, God's design, God's plan, God's creation, not ours. And this is why Christians believe what we believe, and this is why we've always believed this, because this is what the Bible teaches us, and Christians believe the Bible. Let's move on to verse 28, point number three, which is that God gave us a mission. That's the third truth that we're seeing here. And what's important about this is once again recognizing that God does not just make things and then walk away and let them work on their own. God's the creator, the generous creator, and the loving king. And so in verse 28, he gives Adam and Eve their royal mandate, their mission. Again, they don't figure this out on their own. God gives it to them. And in verse 28, he says, well, let's look where it begins, actually. Verse 28, and God blessed them. Ah, that's so, so important that that's where it starts. If we weren't to have read this morning, and I was to have gone to a bunch of people, even here this morning, and said, what's the first thing God says to people? I wonder how many of us would have thought, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? The first thing we would have thought of would have been a rule. And God does give rules because he loves us, but it comes from this, that the first communication, the first thing that is said is blessing, and God blessed them. That's where it starts. And any rules that come are because they're good for us. God's heart is to bless. So God blessed them, and then God does give a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? Sky, land, and sea. Notice again, we've looked at this already, the royal language, subdue, have dominion. And Adam and Eve are to fill the earth, right? They can't do this, just the two of them. So they are to be fruitful and multiply. Have lots of babies. And in a world before the fall, when childbirth was not painful, this would not have been a difficult command to obey from start to finish. Now, without spending a whole, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but I just want to wave a little flag here that I think we need to be really careful about taking verse 28 and applying it to us today. Okay, we need to be very careful about saying that God wants us today to be fruitful and multiply. That God, in other words, that God wants all Christians to have lots of babies. I think we need to be careful about making that point. Because if that's true, then the Apostle Paul failed miserably, because he was never married and he didn't have any kids of his own. And yet, the Apostle Paul referred to Timothy and Titus as his children. He spoke to his churches as a parent. He compared himself with the Thessalonians, both as their mother and their father. And this all comes back to Jesus' words in John 3, that we must be born again. And without getting into all the underlying theology here, we've done that kind of thing here in the past. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But just let me sum up here, is that now that Jesus has come, at this spot in the story, the focus of God's plan is not on his people having lots and lots of babies, but rather on his people making lots and lots of disciples. And many of you know that having children of your own can be a great way both for you to grow as a disciple and then to make disciples. I just baptized my son a few weeks ago. It was a wonderful celebration of how God has used me and Amy to disciple him over these past number of years. I mean, with kids, you've got a captive audience, literally. And it gives you an amazing opportunity to teach and to train. And God so often uses parents to help their children not just be born the first time, but to be born again. And along the way, being a parent has such an impact upon you and causes you to grow as a disciple. So, having children can be a great way to make disciples. But just like the Apostle Paul and some other people that I know today, not having children can also be a wonderful way to make disciples. And so I know I'm kind of skimming here, but the big idea is that God gave Adam and Eve, mankind, a mission to fulfill. At that part in the story, it was have lots of babies, fill the earth. At our spot in the story today, we're at a different spot in the story. I would argue that our main mission is make disciples of all nations. We be fruitful and multiply in that way. And my heart in this, as always, is that the church would be a place where people with kids and people without kids would be able to come together and be the family of God together and help us, help each other fulfill God's mission together, which is making disciples of all nations. If you're curious about any of that and you want me to explain further, let me know. I'd love to talk. But at this point in the story, their mission required having lots of babies, and that's what God told them to do, so that they could fill the earth and rule over it. Number four, the fourth truth this morning, God provided for them, for us. Verse 29 continues God's instructions, and we've read this verse together already this morning, and God's telling them what to eat for food, and it's all the green plants. Because of some health reasons, I've had to eat a purely vegan diet for about the past, 6 weeks or so. And, you know, plants actually taste better than I thought they did before, especially when you have someone like my wife who knows how to look up good recipes. I don't know how Adam and Eve did it before Pinterest, but I'm sure they knew how to make some good recipes back then, and they were not lacking anything. But here's what's really the big idea here is we see that God is a generous provider, right? He makes amazing things for Adam and Eve to eat. I mean, just think of some of the plants and fruit. Like, you know, God did not make a tree that just grew vitamins. No, he made strawberries and oranges and passion fruit and mangoes and just so much that just is so good. We see God's heart in this. And this passage here, verses 29 to 30, also reminds us that we need God's word. Okay, so again, God didn't just make all this stuff and let Adam and Eve figure it out on their own. No, he told them, I've provided food for you. Here it is. And we once again see how important God's word is. Let's finally move on to number five here. God rested. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God rested. Each of the first days, first 5 days, God saw that it was good, but the next day there was more work to do. Here on the sixth day, what God made was very good. And with this really good day behind him, God rests. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Notice here, finished and rested go together. That's an important connection, because God is not resting because he was tired, right? That's why we rest. God wasn't tired. Rather, his resting simply points to the fact that he was done. He was finished. There was no more work to be done on this creation. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We're not going to say a whole lot this morning about the seventh day and the Sabbath. Did that a couple of years ago in a sermon. If you want to know whether Christians should still rest 1 and 7, you can look up that sermon on the website, or I can tell you about it. But what we just see here is that God made the seventh day special, because that was the day that he stopped working after having made everything else that he made. So we've seen five truths this morning. God made us in his image. God made us male and female. God gave us a mission. God provided for us, and God rested. And as we finish up here, I want us to think about how this all fits together, and we're going to do that by going back to those questions that I asked us at the beginning of the message. Who is God? Who are you? And who are these other people? So think specifically about that second question. Who are you? Who are you? Where does your identity come from? What do you think about when you think about that question? Who am I? Would you just give your name? Well, said, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that you are that? And you kept going back. Where would you go to? Who are you? How do you understand who you ultimately are? Many people spend their lives thinking about themselves just in human terms. They think about themselves in terms of their experiences, or their interests, their preferences, the family they came from. I sometimes look when I'm on, you know, looking at someone's website or on social media, often they'll have a little about me. What do they say? What do they point to? Some Christians turn to the Bible for our identity, and they want to define who they are based on what we see in God's Word, but often it's easy to focus in on one little narrow part of it. So some Christians think of themselves as fallen sinners and no more. They just kind of live in that land of, well, I'm a lowly sinner. That's who I am. Other Christians focus on who they are in Christ. That's a popular set of teaching of just, here's who you are in Christ, forgiven and accepted and righteous and loved. And that's where they start and that's where they end. And in a way, each of these different perspectives is true and helpful if they're taken together. And that's the really important part here that I want to kind of drive home for us here, is we have to take all of these different ways of thinking about ourselves together. And we have to remember the big storyline of the Bible and how the big storyline of the Bible helps us understand who we are. So let me explain, and let me explain how what this all has to do with Genesis 1. In the home that I grew up in, most of our identity, as it was taught to us and as it was explained, it had to do with that sinner category. That's where it started, and that's where it ended most of the time. We were sinners who did bad stuff, and we needed to stop doing that bad stuff. That was the main way that our identity was talked about. And I've just recently been realizing how much damage this perception had on us. And it's actually been a really significant step of growth for me recently, as I think about myself, to not start with the fall. Because that's that whole idea, okay, of I'm a sinner. It's starting, you're thinking about who you are, with the fall. We sinned, we chose what was evil, and that's where we start as we think about ourselves. It's actually been really important for me recently to back up the tape and to start my understanding of who I am back here in Genesis 1. With creation. The fact that I was created in God's image. I am an image bearer of the creator of the universe. I am a living statue of the living God meant to reflect him here on this earth. I hope that's where you start when you think about who you are. And it's so important, right? This just helps you understand how significant your life is. How significant you are. And this might sound like I'm sort of giving a pump your tires, yeah, I'm so awesome thing. No, because this is actually the secret to humility, right? So remember that third question, who is everybody else, right? Who are you? You're a living statue of the living God. Who is everybody else? They're also living statues of the living God. You are surrounded by people who are made in God's image. You are surrounded by people who bear the image of the creator of the world. So even look around this room right now. You're surrounded by living statues of the living God. So understanding this, starting with creation, doesn't make us arrogant. It makes us humble, because we together were made in God's image. And we were made in God's image. We didn't make ourselves. We were made in God's image. And now go back to that first question. Who is God, right? Who is God? Who am I? Who are these other people? Who is God? If we start with creation, we see that God is a generous creator. He designed us. He made us. He blessed us. He provided for us. He gave us a mission. See, this is where we have to start when answering those big questions in life. When we start with the fall, like my family did, we miss out on so much. Our view of God was so small and shallow. Our view of ourselves was so small and shallow. Our view of other people very often was very much the same. And here's the really interesting thing. By starting with sin, by starting with I'm a sinner, our view of sin itself was actually pretty shallow and thin. Our view of sin very often came down to our preferences, our rules, our often silly little legalistic games that we would play. But when we start with, God is a generous creator. I was made in his image. I'm surrounded by living statues of the living God. Then we realize how big of a deal sin actually is. Because then we get to the fall and we realize, I sinned against that God? I was made to do this and I've fallen so far. I've treated other people this way. Do you see? When we start with creation, I'm not minimizing sin. It actually helps us realize how big of a deal sin is. And then when we get to redemption in Jesus, we realize how great his salvation is, because we started off so high and we fell so far, and Jesus covered that distance when he came to save us, when he died on the cross to pay for all of those sins and to redeem us and to make us not just like Adam, but like himself, right? That's what we see, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to bear his image. So when you start with creation, it puts the whole story into focus, and we realize how incredible this is. So who are you? Well, you are an image of God. You are way more significant than you dare to dream most of the time. You are fallen, way more sinful than you dare to dream most of the time. And if you know Christ, if you've been saved by him, you are way more righteous and way more loved and way more saved than you dare to dream most of the time. And one day in new creation, you are going to be way more glorious than you dare to dream most of the time. And this is true for everybody that you ever see. So do you see why we start with Genesis 1? The whole story comes into focus. So how do we respond to this morning, right? There's a whole lot of ideas here. One answer is worship, and we're going to do that in a moment. We're going to sing How Great Thou Art, a song that goes from creation to redemption and the return of Jesus, and praises God. But I also hope another takeaway from this message this morning, I hope that you walk away with these three questions. Who is God? Who am I? Who are these other people? And the next time you're struggling with something, maybe it's like jealousy, like we talked about at the beginning. Maybe you're wrestling with whatever it is. Ask yourself those three questions and be honest. How am I answering these three questions right now? And then say, okay, what is the real answer to these three questions? And as you answer them, start with creation. Start with the generous creator, the image of God, and go from there. And I think you'll notice that some really important things happen when we do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us on our own to figure out who you are, who we are, and who everybody else is. But thank you, Lord, that in your word you've told us here today who you are, a generous creator. And who we are, made in your image, to bear your likeness, to be like you, to represent you here on the earth. And Lord, we've fallen so far. And Jesus, you covered that distance and are covering that distance as you save us and make us like yourself. And so much glory is ahead of us. So God, I'm simply praying this morning that you would train us to think this way. That you would train us to look at the world, to look at you, to look at ourselves, to look at everybody else, the way that your word has shown us. Help us not to buy into the lies that our world tells us. That we can just make this stuff up, fill in the answers, what we want. No, Lord, teach us to shape our identity, our understanding of all things, according to your word. And Lord, I pray that this week there'd be some moments for us where doing that would be so liberating and would so free us and would so help us to worship you that we would keep on doing it. Help us, God, to think your thoughts after you. And now, Lord, as we sing a song, may this just be the first fruits of a week of worship, worshiping this God, you, O Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.